So growing up in primary school, we had a particular custom. I don't know if you'd be familiar with it, but pretty much if I were to make a promise to you, I would take one hand and I would place it behind my back, and I would say to you that I swear, fill in the blank. And then a time would come when you would call upon me to honor my oath, to honor that which what I sworn to you. I would say, not so fast now. You see, I had my fingers crossed. And so you can't hold me to it. It doesn't count. But then a time would come where there would be the contrast of this, and maybe the contrast you're familiar with, the infamous pinky swear. And this, you would wrap your pinky around another, and you would say to them, I swear, and this was written in stone. I'd be obligated to it. But as children, even sometimes this was not enough to secure a solid promise. One of the problems that we face in our society is finding agreements that last. Even if we were to enter into agreement by a written contract, and even if we were to take these contracts and have them sealed by a lawyer, these contracts can be broken and are broken often. To find an example of this is not difficult. We need only look to marriage, an agreement, a covenant, if you will, made before the local government, made before witnesses, and most of all, made before God. And yet these marriage agreements are often broken. One might perhaps wonder, where do we find solid, firm, binding, unchanging agreements? Our law courts are filled with judges who make a lot of money settling disputes between people who had arrangements, who had agreements, who had contracts with each other. And yet one or both parties involved have broken the terms. And now a judge must announce the consequences brought on by this contractual unfaithfulness. However, when we look to the scriptures, we're reminded that God has given us his solid, firm, binding, unchanging agreement. Our salvation, in fact, is rooted in God's binding, unchanging agreement with us, this being what we call his covenant with us. And this evening, I'd like us to think of our salvation in covenantal terms, that is, these binding, unchanging oath that God has taken in commitment to us. In fact, all of God's dealings with his people are mediated through covenants. There is much debate as to whether or not God's agreement with Adam was a covenant, but we do know for certain that God entered into a covenant with Noah in creation. In fact, we see it mentioned in verse 9 of our text. We also know that God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, with Moses and the nation of Israel, and with David and his royal lineage. God's dealings with his people are covenantal in their terms, that is, binding, unchanging agreements that define how God will relate to his people and how his people ought to relate back to God in return. These agreements find themselves often ratified by blood, this text before us being no exception of this. Now, the chapter before us can be broken up into three sections, and in each section, Israel is given a different description. So in verses 1 to 3, which are written in the immediate aftermath of Isaiah 53, which you would probably know, this is where Isaiah foretells the suffering of the Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ, of course. And immediately following that prophecy, we see Israel described as a barren wife. But of this barren wife, we're told that God is going to give her children. And so in light of this, she is called to rejoice. And in verse 1, we see him saying, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for God is going to give you children. When we look towards the end of the chapter in verses 11 to 17, we see Israel being described in terms of their abode, namely a city. Specifically, Israel here is described as a decimated city, which God is going to beautifully rebuild with the most precious of building materials. So in rebuilding the city, he will lay a foundation of sapphires, he'll make gates of carbuncles and build walls with other types of precious stones. This will not be merely a city of mud bricks, but a glorious and beautiful city where God will offer safety and security to his people. Isaiah describes the blessing of the city in verse 13, saying, "All of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." And so first we see a barren wife whom God is going to give children, and now a decimated city which God is going to beautifully rebuild and divinely bless. Now our focus this evening will be on the middle section in verses 4 to 10, and particularly on verse number 10. And here we see the main feature of this middle section is peace. God is described as entering into a restored relationship with his people, which he describes as a relationship defined by peace. This relationship of peace is referred to in verse 10. You'll note the term used there, covenant of peace. And this covenant of peace, as we'll see shortly, is viewed here as a reconciled relationship with God. Once more, this covenant of peace is viewed here as a reconciled relationship with God. God and his people have been alienated from each other, but now they have been reconciled together, and this restored relationship is not merely formed, but sealed under a solid, firm, binding agreement called the covenant of peace. And so we see this starting to develop in verse number 5, where we learn of the third manner in which Israel is described in Isaiah 54. And here Israel is described as the estranged wife of the Lord himself. And so if you look at verse 5, you'll see that it begins by saying, "For your maker is your husband." Your maker is your husband. Verse 5 goes on to identify the maker as the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. But of this marriage to the maker, we read in verse 6 that Israel was like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. Now, historically, we know that Israel had sinned repeatedly. They had broken faith with God, and their sin brought about the wrath of God, particularly as it was revealed in the exile in Babylon. And this exile here is viewed in terms of a divorce, which you can see in verse 6. If you look there, we're told that this wife was deserted and cast off. She was unfaithful to her husband, and so she was set aside. Now we see this further developed in verses 7 and 8. Looking at verse 7, we read, "For a brief moment I deserted you." And in verse 8, "In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you." Here we see the presence of desertion brought on by an overflowing anger. However, this desertion in verse 7 and this overflowing anger in verse 8, they're both described as only being for a moment. For a brief moment, he says in verse 7. And only for a moment in verse 8. And this is because Isaiah sees a day when God will be reconciled to his people, when God will remove his anger and his wrath from his people. And the removal of this wrath will restore the favor of God upon them. Now, ultimately, man's greatest danger is from the wrath of God. And for the removal of this wrath, what is required is reconciliation, a turning from alienation. God's wrath is set upon us, but for us to be saved from it, it's not enough for us to simply remove our sinful anger before God, but God must remove his just anger towards us. Simply put, it's not merely enough that we must turn towards God, but God must turn himself towards us. And Isaiah sees a day when God will remove his anger, when God will be reconciled to his people. So in verse 7 we read, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." Or in verse 8, "In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. I will show you everlasting love. I am the Lord, your Redeemer. I will no longer be angry with you." Moving on to verse 9, we see a comparison drawn. Our Lord says of this removal of anger that this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For a moment, I was against you, but now, not only will I no longer be angry with you, but notice the language of verse 9. He says, "I have sworn that I will not be angry with you." I've sworn it. I've taken an oath. I will establish a covenant of peace with you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. This is truly great news. There can be no greater news, no sweeter news, no greater joy than to know that God is no longer angry with us, that God is no longer our enemy. And this evening I wish to reflect with you upon this covenant of peace, this removal of wrath, this restored relationship with God. For like the nation of Israel, we too have been alienated from our Maker, and because of our sin. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:21 that we are those who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But God has reconciled us to himself. God has made peace with us. And so this evening I'd like to reflect on Isaiah 54 and verse number 10, specifically on the covenants of peace. And firstly this evening, I'd like us to consider the establishment of peace. The establishment of peace. Verse 10 reads, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Now, so far we have defined the covenant of peace as a reconciled relationship with God. And when we consider our sin and transgression and the anger of God that has come as a result of it, what an amazing gift it is for God to say, as he does in verse 9, "I will not be angry with you. I will not rebuke you, but I will make a covenant of peace with you." I mean, what a precious gift it is. But how is it possible for God to enter into a covenant of peace with us? How is it possible for God to simply just remove his anger and bless his people? Does God merely overlook our sins? Is God simply saying, "You know, you've seriously offended me, but that's okay. I'm just going to look the other way. I'm just going to turn the other cheek. I'm just going to remove my wrath. I'm going to sweep it under the carpet. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to forget it. Friends, does God merely dismiss our sins? If this were the case, we would be absolutely right to ask, what about justice? Is it just to look the other way while evil is being committed? What about the soul that sins will surely die? No, the reason God enters into a covenant of peace is because of the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah 53. And it is upon reading Isaiah 53 that we can see why Isaiah 54 follows 53. And it is because this covenant of peace is dependent on what God is going to do through his anointed Messiah. But even before this chapter, we learn in Isaiah chapter 9 what we celebrate every winter at Christmas, at the Christmas season. For long before our Savior came into the world, our Lord says that he's going to raise up a child for us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 in particular says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." God is going to raise up a peacemaker, and he will bear the nations on his shoulders. He will be the one who achieves peace. We see him in Isaiah 9, even named among other names, as the Prince of Peace. So it's not merely that God declares his peace, but he declares peace because there is a peacemaker. And that which is foreseen in Isaiah 9 is now being fleshed out for us in Isaiah chapter 53. And for our purposes this evening, I'd like us to focus on verse number 5. Verse number 5, Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant of the Lord saying, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Here in verse 5, we see that the covenant of peace that God has promised is based on the work of the suffering servant, who is none other than Jesus Christ. If we are to consider the establishment of peace, then we must realize that our Lord establishes peace with us because of what Christ the Messiah has accomplished. Notice with me the pronouns listed here stated in the third person. He, him, his. He was pierced. He was crushed. Upon him was chastisement placed with his wounds. Notice why he was pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Here, his suffering is spelled out in precise and exacting language. And that is precisely because his suffering would not be understood. In fact, even today there is so much misunderstanding as to why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. What was he doing? What was he doing? Look at verse 4. The prophet begins to explain what he was doing, saying, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Here we see him bearing and caring for us. But we're told that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The one taking up our sins, we considered him as bearing his own guilt. We supposed that he had been stricken by God and afflicted because he was a sinner. This is certainly how the Jewish world would have looked on one who died, right? Does not the law of Moses tell us, cursed is one who hangs upon a tree? But what Isaiah is telling us is that it is not because of any of his own fault, it is not because of any of his own sins, but it is because of our sins and our iniquities. It's because we should have been struck. He took the blow for us. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 even goes so far as to say that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? How can this be the will of the Lord? How can the Lord be pleased to do this? Because verse 10 says, God was making an offering for our guilt. This is how God removes his anger from us. God did not just look at our sins and shrug them off. He did not just simply sweep them under the carpet. He did not say, boys will be boys. But our Savior was punished. Friends, there can be no peace with God, no reconciliation to him, no removal of anger without sacrifice. And he was pleased to participate in the act of our redemption. Whatever you think about the death of Christ, you must understand that it was a peace-making death. So when Isaiah speaks of the covenant of peace in Isaiah 54, he recognizes that peace can only be established because the Lord Jesus Christ himself took our chastisement, took our punishment, so that we might enter into peace with him. This is how our peace is established, the establishment of peace. But secondly, this evening, we consider the permanence of peace. The permanence of peace. Given that peace has now been established, how long will this peace last? How long? Returning now to Isaiah 54, we see in verses 9 and 10 two comparisons drawn out in order to illustrate the absolute permanence of the peace that God will offer to his people, whom he has now been reconciled to. The first illustration is drawn out in verse number 9. Would you look there with me? Our Lord says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. What is the covenant of peace like? Well, first of all, it's like the covenant made with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, we read God being in a state of regret that he had ever created man. We're told that it grieved his heart. And this is because of what we read in the preceding verse, which says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought, every intention, only evil continually. God decides that he can no longer tolerate this degree of depravity. So he instructs a man named Noah to build an ark and to take his immediate family and the animals that God would send to him onto the ark, so that God might unleash his wrath in the form of a worldwide flood. Every living creature left behind, whether man or beast, died because of God's intolerance towards sin. But after the waters have subsided and every survivor had emerged from the ark, God declares a covenant with Noah and the rest of creation. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, we read the Lord saying to Noah, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Then God places that familiar bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant between him and creation. And he says in verse 16, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will remember my everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And to this day, we are witnesses to the faithfulness of God in upholding what he calls here his everlasting covenant between God and all creation. And in Isaiah 54, verse 9, we're told that the covenant of peace, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Have you seen any worldwide floods lately? Well, did you know that our Lord tells us that with the same degree of permanence shown here, he will show as he faithfully upholds the covenant of peace by which he will no longer be angry with us for our sins. Verse 9, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." But to really bring home how permanent this peace with God really is, we're offered a second comparison here. When the ancient world would have looked around them for a demonstration of permanence, what would they have seen? Generations come, they go. Men are born, they die. Nations rise, they fall. Buildings are erected, they're torn down. But then they turn to the horizon, and they see the hills. They see the mountains, these symbols of absolute permanence. Generations come, they go, but always remaining, forever fixed, are the mountains and the hills. Of course, we know that the mountains and the hills are only fixed in their place because of God who places them there and says, "Here you stay. Come no closer." But it is possible for God to command that the mountains should tremble and shake and fall into the sea. But even then, God would not forsake his covenant of peace. Look with me at verse number 10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. I have promised to no longer be angry with you, and my promise is far more fixed and permanent than mountains and hills. They may shake, but I will not." Why? Because the covenant of peace is based upon God's unshakable nature, his unshakable character, or in more specific terms, on God's unshakable, steadfast love. You'll recall in this section of Isaiah 54 that the people of God are described as the wife of their maker. Those of you who are married will know that at the altar is where you proclaim your vows, which culminate in the promise, "For as long as we both shall live." That promise, that oath, is sworn at the altar, but that promise is demonstrated through the act of steadfast love. This love is not merely a feeling felt inside, but a demonstration of faithfulness to uphold the promises made on the day of your marriage. Likewise, this term steadfast love is taken from a Hebrew term which signifies covenant loyalty and faithfulness. However, what is unique about this love is not so much the act itself or even the term itself, but the one performing the act. So often we look around us for evidence of the existence of solid, firm, binding, unchanging agreements. Well, this agreement before us, this covenant of peace, this removal of anger, this restored relationship, it is guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. It is firm, binding, and unchanging, and all because the Almighty, unchangeable God has said it in His steadfast love. And unlike fickle men and their silly little handshakes that can so often mean so little, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? My friends, the peace that God has established for His people has been bound up in the Lord's covenantal love and therefore is permanent. When our Lord chose to save us, He took an oath, an unbreakable oath. So now in seeing how peace is established and in seeing its permanence, we consider thirdly this evening the God of peace. Who is the God of peace? The answer, quite simply, is found in the final phrase of verse number 10. The God of peace, He is the Lord who has compassion on you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The concluding note of verse 10 is one of compassion. You see, God is, well, He's God. And so He can't be constrained by anything. It's not as though He has been backed into a corner. He's not forced to restore anyone to Himself. He doesn't have to offer us peace. Do you realize this? He doesn't have to offer us peace. And yet we're told in verse number 10 of the compassionate disposition of our Lord, and as such, He has been engaged, actively engaged, in the removal of wrath, and the establishment of peace and its permanence. One author comments saying, God's love, not His wrath, God's love is the central point of the cross. Jesus willingly drank the full cup of God's wrath so that His people could escape that judgment. It was an act of unspeakable love. Understand that what delighted the Lord was reflected in the actions that He took on your behalf. Do you see? The Lord had compassion on you. You know, I think sometimes we can become too familiar with such extraordinary truths. It goes off of us like water on a duck's back. But really stop and really consider for a moment. All of the sin, all of the transgression, all of the rebellion, the Lord had compassion on you. And the Lord who has compassion on you has freed your captive soul from darkness, and none can take it captive again, for the Lord who has compassion on you has made peace with you. Satan may plot to enslave you once more, but the Lord is on your side. Whom shall you fear? The world and its temptations may seek to draw you away, but mightier is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Your own frail heart, it may harass you, it may annoy you with doubt, causing you to think, have I really received peace? But he who has begun a good work, he who has declared his peace to you, surely will not abandon it. The enemies of God and men may gather themselves together seeking to condemn you. You're an evil man. You're an evil woman. Peace is not possible between God and a wretch like you. But it is God who justifies. It is God who declares peace to you. Who is there to condemn? God who did not spare his only son, who is there to condemn? Tell me. The God of peace is he who stretched out the arm of his judgment, the arm of his wrath brought about by your sins. And when God stretched out his arm, he was pleased to stretch it out so that he might crush his one and only begotten son. And all because the Lord had compassion on you. It is in this context that the Lord God himself, the just judge of all creation, it is in this context that he declares peace to you. He says to you, never again will my wrath be upon you. Never again will I be angry with you. I have taken your sins away from you. I have stretched them farther than the east is from the west, and I will never bring them up again. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The God of peace is the Lord who has compassion on you. My friends, may I be so bold as to suggest to you that you have received no greater gift in this life than peace with God. We could not find this peace ourselves. We could not buy it in any store. We could not manufacture this peace nor assemble its parts. But unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name, well, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is our Prince of Peace. Dear friends, do you know peace with God? Have you tasted its sweetness? Are you acquainted with its supplier? You know, it's entirely possible that perhaps you are one who has attended church for many years and you have never known peace with God. It is entirely possible that you are merely visiting here this evening and you do not know peace with God. But the Lord bids you, come, receive peace. Maybe you're hesitant. Perhaps you'll say to me, but I am sinful. Why would God extend peace towards me? But I say to you, because of Jesus Christ. For though through him you may know peace with God. And this is why the prophet can say in Isaiah 55 and verse number 1, come, who? Everyone who thirsts. Everyone thirsty for peace. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is what the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has afforded us. This is what Jesus Christ himself has afforded us. Notice in Isaiah 54, the response of the people of God here, even in Isaiah 55 and 56, if you read on, many acts of God are spoken of in these chapters, many wonderful acts. But the only human acts recorded are the human responses required. In his saving work, God has done everything. removing sin, removing wrath, removing alienation. And now the way is open for us to respond, pure and simple. Isaiah 54, verse 1, we sing over what someone else has accomplished. Isaiah 55, verse 1, we enjoy a feast for which someone else has paid for. And so come and receive God's eternal peace. And once you've received peace, you may publish peace. Publish peace. Do not merely receive peace, but point people to where your peace has been found. The battle has been won, and Jesus Christ is the victor. But how should anyone know of it? How should they call on him in whom they have never not believed? How should they believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how should they hear of him without someone preaching? Look back at Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings the gospel, who publishes peace. Receive peace. Publish peace. But if we're to be those who publish peace, then we ourselves need to ensure that we pursue peace with one another. What better way to demonstrate having received peace than to give peace to others? In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And I'm not suggesting that we should compromise the truth of God or the fundamentals of the faith just so we can have peace. But how much of our infighting and how much of our outfighting is actually because of the truth of God and not merely our own pride and selfishness? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And finally, my friends, we being the recipients of peace, who both publish peace and pursue peace, ought to live at peace. For while sin has made you an enemy of God, the blood and righteousness of Christ has placed you at peace with God. But not only peace with God, but now you have access to the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we're told not to be anxious. And this is because the Lord is near. And if we would but fix our hearts upon him in prayer, our hearts would be guarded by the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. God has guaranteed his covenant of peace to his covenant people. And as such, our eternal future is certain. And so why, I wonder, instead of living in the knowledge of this eternal future, where we might deal with absolute certainties, that we choose instead to live in the more immediate future, where there can be nothing but uncertainties. And I'm not denying you the reality of suffering in life. Believe me, I've tasted it. There are many things in life that are difficult to endure, but the Lord is near. The Lord of eternal peace is near. In fact, he's in this room at this very moment. And you are reconciled to him. And so fear not. And do not be anxious, for a glorious future awaits you. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The God of peace gives perfect peace to those whose hearts are fixed on him." So at this very hour, we may rest in his eternal peace. He is solid, firm, binding, unchanging promise, knowing that our God is faithful, knowing that his words are full of truth and power, which are a comfort to us as we find rest in God, who is permanently at peace with us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the compassion you have shown us and the peace you have given us. Father, we know that without your compassion, without your mercy, without your Son coming to take our place, peace would not be possible. And so we thank you for the kindness you have shown us by granting us this magnificent gift of peace. I pray, Lord, that you would help us now to live in the knowledge of having received peace, and may your peace manifest itself in our lives in such a way that the world may know your peace. All this we pray in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless.
Well, we're thankful. It's always wonderful to see the gospel in the Old Testament, and so powerful, the foreshadowing and the prediction and the prophecy of Christ himself. And we thank the Lord for bringing you here today to bring us good tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ as predicted by the prophet Isaiah, and just to really remind us of, I think, as you said, we hear it so many times, but the great love that was shown for us on the cross, the incomparable love and the assurance that we have from that, knowing that if Jesus was sacrificed, if the Son of God was sacrificed for our sins, then what can the world point to accuse us of? And it's a blessed message, and we're grateful that you were sent to us tonight. And as a way of a benediction, I'll read from the Gospel of Matthew 14 and 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Our final hymn we can stand for, We're Marching to Zion. And then I'll ask Brother Pedro.
Come we